Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we are normally making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. But for the sake of the conference this weekend, in keeping with our theme, I've selected this text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 3. We'll read down to verse 12. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, that is our heart's desire this morning, that you who alone are worthy to be praised and thanked, you who alone possess the glory that we've just read about, that you, Lord, would be glorified, that our Savior would be glorified. That's our desire. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be at work in the next hour as your word goes forth. Please help me, watch over me in a way that, Lord, I wouldn't say anything that would not please you and would not be good for your church. Strengthen this clay jar to explain your word in a way that is a blessing to your sheep and might even be used by you to bring someone into the family of God that you would save today. Lord, we also pray for each one of us as we listen to your word. We only learn when you teach us. Every good thing that's produced in our lives is explained by you. And so we need your grace in this hour if we're to benefit from what we hear. Guard our minds and our hearts in this hour. Watch over your church in a way, Lord, that when we're done, we will be full of thanks for the way that we've encountered you as we've encountered your truth. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All Christians suffer persecution. All Christians, when they live like Christians, suffer persecution. All churches, at some point in time, if we're living like churches should live, if we're doing what churches should do, all churches will suffer persecution, sometimes mild, sometimes severe. When Paul exhorted Timothy about suffering, he wanted to make clear that the sufferings that he had endured were not his alone, that we could all expect to suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we all suffer at some point along the journey of our Christian life. But we don't all suffer at the same time. You know, there are seasons of sunshine. There are seasons of peace. And by the way, we should not feel guilty if the Lord has blessed us with a season of peace. You hear that sometimes, don't you? It's almost as if you're not suffering persecution, go find it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, we're taught, read in a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that one of the reasons we pray for the conversion of leaders is that the church might enjoy seasons of peace. We don't all suffer at the same time. We don't all suffer in the same ways, to the same degree, or for exactly the same reasons. We all suffer for the same ultimate reason. If we're suffering as Christians, we suffer for Christ's sake. But the immediate cause of one church's suffering or another's suffering will not always be the same. And so in that sense, we can't suffer together. I'm thinking now about churches. We can't suffer together. We can suffer together in the sense of mutual care and concern. We can suffer together in the sense that we pray for each other, and in any way we can, we assist each other. But each of our churches has its own assignment. There are many churches represented here this morning, I'm sure. We each have our own assignment. We're each living in our own context. Not all of us facing the same issues at the same time. Yet we are all called to the same course of action when faced with persecution. We're all called to the same pre-commitments before we meet with persecution. We are all called to embrace the same standard. The standard is to please the one who saved us. What do we want to do when faced with suffering? We want to please the one who saved us. This is our ambition. This is our singular ambition at all times. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "So whether we are at home or away, in the body or standing before Jesus face to face one day, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." That's the standard. The standard is to be faithful with the stewardship entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." That's what we're aiming at. We do this individually, and that really has been most of the emphasis this weekend. We've talked a lot about how each one of us is to think about suffering and relate to it. But this morning, what I want to talk about is congregational suffering. Churches have an accountability before the Lord of glory. You see that in the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. The Lord is giving an assessment of each of those churches, all of those churches existing in the same general region, each of those churches facing the same general kind of testing, but each one of them received a separate assessment. As churches, we must aim to please God. As churches, we strive to be faithful. In our text, in verse 4, we meet, well, the suffering church. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions, notice, that you are enduring. Not that you've endured and it's over, but that you have endured and are still enduring. This is a suffering church. You also see in verse 4, it is an exemplary church. Paul makes that very point because he says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. You are a reason for a proper kind of bragging, as it were. We talk about you. We give the Lord thanks for you. We use you as an example when we're with other churches. A suffering church, a model church in many ways. It's not a church without need of instruction. The rest of this letter makes that clear. It's not a church without any problems. The rest of this letter makes that clear. This is a church that needs correction as well as instruction. Not a perfect church, but an exemplary church in some specific ways that he mentions. By the way, that encourages my mind and heart. I'm always amazed at how Paul regarded the churches. I mean, you read the first part of 1 Corinthians and you would think that's a model church. Read the rest of the letter and you wonder how they still existed. But I wish we would have a bit more of that in our perspective. It's amazing to me. It saddens me. You know, across the land of social media, to see brothers and sisters, we presume they are, criticizing men who have a long track record of faithfulness. Churches that have been exemplary churches criticized because, well, I would change this and I would adjust that and I'm not sure I quite agree with this or that. You do understand, model churches are never perfect churches. But by the grace of God, they are faithful churches. Exemplary servants of Christ are never perfect servants of Christ, but they have proven faithful in many different circumstances for a long, long time. May we see the Lord's church the way Paul models it. So what do we see in this church that we should desire in all the churches? What do we see in this church that we should desire in this church, Founders Baptist Church? This morning I want to point out four characteristics of an exemplary church when faced with suffering. Four characteristics of an exemplary church when faced with suffering. If you're not a member here, you're going to go back to the congregation where the Lord has placed you. These are four things you can pray for your church. Four areas where if you see these things in your church, give the Lord thanks and encourage those who lead you. And if these things are missing, then pray for those who lead you and exhort them. Four characteristics of an exemplary church when faced with suffering. First thing we see is this. This exemplary church grew in the crucible. This exemplary church grew in the crucible. What is a crucible? It's a container in which metals or other substances are subjected to very high temperatures. It's a container for the melting of metals and other things. Metaphorically, there will be times when God allows the heat to be turned up on His people. I want you to know, I know you know, but I want to remind you, churches never suffer by accident. God is sovereign, isn't He? So He doesn't just allow our sufferings, we heard the other night, He appoints it. And the church at Thessalonica was currently in the crucible. As I said a moment ago, that you are enduring. You have already been tested, which is why He's able to talk about how they were exemplary, but you're being tested. And in the midst of their crucible, the apostle is aware of good fruit. He's full of thanksgiving. What is he thankful for? What does he see? We ought always, verse 3, to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. This is a growing church. He gives thanks for an increasing faith. One of the sovereign gifts imparted through suffering is the gift of circumstances in which the Word of God is demonstrably true. It was true before you faced the suffering, but now you know it's true because you're experiencing it. You're walking in it. You've read about the comfort of God, but now you're experiencing the comfort of God. You've read about a peace that passes understanding, but now you've received it. You're experiencing it. Sections of the Word of God that you now have a greater apprehension of, because you could say, in a sense, I heard about it before, but now I see it. And so if we respond as the Lord would have us to in the face of our trials, what happens is we grow in our faith, in our knowledge of the Word of God, but also in our experience of the Word of God. Suffering is a stage on which God puts His glory on display, but it's also a stage, it's a classroom within which He teaches us. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We already heard about it this weekend. There's a sense in which we know a unique experience of the power of God when we suffer as Christians. And so we emerge out of our trials with a greater appreciation for, apprehension of the truth of God's Word and a greater allegiance to the one who has taught us. This church had received grace for growth in faith. They were cooperating with that grace. Therefore, they were growing in faith. And Paul is thankful. He also mentions an increasing love. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. A supernatural display of Christian affection. In the midst of their trial, not just the love for God that God had granted them was on display, but also the love that He had given them for each other was on display. And the love was not seen in a few. He says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. I mean, I'm sure there were some exceptions, but generally speaking, it's as if every member of that church was growing in love for the other members of the church. So just like suffering is a sovereign gift for growth in faith, suffering is a sovereign gift for the galvanizing of a church in its love for each other. It's one of the ways you can know whether or not you're responding to suffering in the flesh or in the spirit, because when we respond to suffering in the flesh, it brings division. To use a sports term, we become chippy. We begin to blame circumstances, sometimes blame people, and division is the result of suffering faced in the power of self. But what happens when we're walking by the Spirit is that our hearts are made even more tender, and we see what we have in common. And that's what was going on in this church. So that we can say this church was exemplary because in the crucible of their time of testing, they were growing. And the result is that God was praised. God allows His church to suffer so that God is put on display. God allows His church to suffer so that God is praised. We have the privilege to be an instrument that He uses to put His own name on display. Paul is thankful. Interesting, too, how he describes his thanks. He says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. We ought to. A phalo is the Greek word. When followed by an infinitive, which it is in this case, it means to be obligated. One must, one ought. He looks at what the Lord is doing in this church and he says, I am now obligated to give the Lord thanks for what I see. What compels him? By the way, I think he's describing here a subjective sense of being compelled. When I see things like this, it compels me in my heart. It lifts my heart to God to give him thanks for what I see. Well, what compels him? He's compelled by the knowledge of how such fruit is produced. How do you explain a church growing when they're suffering? How do you explain them growing in their faith? How do you explain them growing in their love for each other? Answer, the power of God. You see, this is the fruit of conversion. This is the fruit of regeneration. This is not natural. This is what salvation produces. And so Paul, understanding that only salvation could produce this, only God could produce this, means that when he sees it, he gives God thanks. He also describes it as a fitting thanks. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, notice, as is right. As is right. Internally, I'm compelled to give God thanks. Doctrinally, objectively, I am compelled to give God thanks. I know what explains this because God has revealed it in His Word. This is right. This is fitting. Once again, we're reminded that doctrine produces doxology. We understand what the Lord is doing because He's revealed it to us. Therefore, when we see it, we know where thanks is to be directed. And He says it's constant. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. This is on my mind. Every time I see an example of it, that's what he's saying. At every occasion, on every occasion, at all times, my heart directs thanks to God. No doubt, this is fueled by his knowledge that God has answered his prayers. Interesting, when you read 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes there these words, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I long for the times when I can see you face to face so that we can impart something that God might use to grow you in faith. Supply something that's not yet there in your faith. And then in the 12th verse, same chapter, he wrote this, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. I'm praying for your growth in faith. I'm praying for your growth in love. And here he is in 2 Thessalonians saying, you know what this suffering has done? It has answered my prayers. God has used it to grow you in faith, and God has used it to grow you in love so that when I see it, my heart says thank you to Him. This is an exemplary church, a church that grows when it's tested. Second, this exemplary church modeled faithfulness. Modeled faithfulness. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. We boast about you in the churches of God. Interesting. He doesn't just give praise to God. He gives praise for them. Praise for them. Because he understands not only the fruit of conversion, but he understands the nature of progressive sanctification. Regeneration is monergistic. You believed because God granted you the new birth. And He did that all by Himself. But since He has saved you, your progress in the Christian life involves your cooperation. God is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work in us, giving us the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. And he has set us free from slavery to sin. He has yoked us to righteousness. And now we have the ability in Christ Jesus to cooperate with God's work in our lives. So that when you see a faithful church, you're not just seeing the work of God, you're seeing the work of God in their lives as they are cooperating with His grace. You can be thankful for their faithfulness as you see them growing in faith and love. You do know that's not automatic. It's guaranteed in the sense that everyone who is genuinely converted will bear good fruit. No one has been justified who's not being sanctified. And God is at work in our lives, disciplining us and all the rest to ensure our progressive sanctification. He will not leave you alone if you're really His. But each day, each test, each moment, obedience is not automatic. There's a faith choice that has to be made. And all you have to do to know that is just read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. They did not all receive the same assessment, did they? Again, as I mentioned earlier, all exposed to the same general circumstances, all involved in this, living in their lives in the same region, but some were commended and some were seriously warned. Faith requires submission to Scripture. Faithfulness means submission to Scripture when submission to Scripture is costly. When you're faced with persecution, suffering, trial, will you submit to Scripture, though it is costly? And when a church is characterized by that, submitting to Scripture when it's costly, that is an exemplary church. What can be said of the faithfulness of this church in Thessalonica? Well, let's think about it for a moment, sort of expand on that idea of faithfulness and see what we see in the verses, ways that he describes them, and then let's examine our own faithfulness. What can be said of faithful churches? Well, one, faithful churches are humble instruments of exhortation. Right? God is using His good work in one church to exhort good work in other churches. This is an exemplary church. He's using this faithful church in all the churches of God to exhort other churches. But isn't it interesting how he talks about this? He says in verse 4, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you." It's emphatic. We, ourselves, we are the ones doing the boasting. I think William Hendrickson is right that what he's emphasizing is we will say about you what you don't say about you. We will boast about what you're not boasting about. But we see God's good work and it deserves thanks to God. And it deserves be used as an exhortation to other churches. I just want to say this morning, Grace Community Church in Southern California, it's not a perfect church, but it's an exemplary church. That church has been an encouragement to this church. That pastor has been an encouragement to this pastor for years. This church wasn't perfect, but it was a model of faithfulness. And what we should desire for our churches is just that, that though we are imperfect and in development and have not yet arrived and will never arrive on this side of glorification, may the Lord use us to encourage someone else. One of the reasons why we have this conference is that you might come and be encouraged. You see other examples of this in Scripture? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but listen, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I think what's really interesting about that entire section is how it begins when he says, we want you to know, brothers, listen, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. This is not really a Macedonian testimony. This is a grace testimony. We're talking about what the grace of God produces, seen in His people, expressed through His people. But the way you explain what we're seeing is not the people. It's the grace of God. Pastor John talked about it in the first sermon, this conference, that's how you face suffering in a way that glorifies God. It's by His grace. And so it is with every faithful church. It's just a grace testimony. It's not really about them at all. It's not about us. And so I think we can say this, if you think you're an exemplary church, you're probably not. We boast about you. Faithful churches are humble churches. We understand the grace of God. We are humble. We are thankful for any good thing God has ever done in our midst. We don't deserve any of it, and we don't explain any of it. It's Him. Faithful churches are humble churches. Faithful churches are characterized by endurance. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness. Hupomene is the word. The lexicon has this, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. In the word is an emphasis on longevity in the realm of faithfulness. That is, you continue to be faithful when the difficulty doesn't stop. You continue to be obedient when obedience is impossible apart from patience. We're hurting and it's not stopping. But you continue to obey and to be submitted. I heard Lance's sermon yesterday, which was wonderful. And I hear about 10 years, 12 years, I think it was, of death after death after death. It's not stopping. But you look at his life and you see continued obedience. That's steadfastness. Faithfulness is when what you're facing is not like a rainstorm. It's like a hurricane that has settled on you. I mean, it just rains and rains and rains and rains and rains. Anybody here know about that? 2017 Hurricane Harvey. The annual rainfall in the city of Houston, average annual rainfall, 49 inches per year, 49 inches of rain per year, 49.77 if you want to be specific, per year. Hurricane Harvey, in 2 days in the city of Houston, 30 inches fell. 14 inches one day, 16 inches the next. East of us, Nederland, 60 inches in 4 days. It rained and rained and rained and rained when the hurricane sat on us. And sometimes that's how churches feel. You meet with a persecution that just won't stop. But I want to encourage you. You know, we talk sometimes, and it's not wrong, it's right. American Christianity is soft. We can admit that, can't we? We're not used to much persecution. We have a couple of days of rainfall, metaphorically speaking, and we think we're really suffering. And sometimes it's literally, not metaphorically. Look at church attendance on a rainfall day compared to a clear day. So we think we're suffering. If there's a little bit of rain, we can be soft. But your thinking is entirely wrong if you think the answer for your faithfulness is to go move somewhere and join the people who are really suffering. As if they're made of some different kind of stuff than us. What I'm trying to say to you is, faithfulness is not about location. It's about condition. Are you being faithful in your circumstances? They're called to be faithful in their circumstances. Yes, we join with them in concern and care and heartbreak and prayer and assistance in any way we can. But God has called them to their context. May they be faithful by His grace. In their context, are we being faithful in ours? And I could move you there, and if your condition, if you're unfaithful here, and your condition doesn't change, you'll be unfaithful there. It's not about location. It's about condition. But the good news is, the God who saved and gives grace to those faithful brothers in those very difficult circumstances saved you and gives you grace to be faithful here and now if you'll receive it and cooperate with it. This is what's celebrated in Scripture, the living God making His people stand. Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Romans 16, 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. To Him who is able to strengthen you. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. 24th verse of Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Faithful churches are characterized by endurance, but the endurance is not explained by them. The endurance is explained by the fact that the living God causes His people to stand so that all glory and honor is given to Him. Third thing we see about this faithful churches are characterized by loyalty to the truth. Loyalty to the truth. We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions, your faith. Faith has to have an object. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in God, faith in His Word. Endurance is ongoing fidelity to Christ. Endurance is ongoing fidelity to the truth. Faithful churches are loyal to the truth. John 17, 17, as our Lord prayed for our sanctification, what did He pray? Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. What is the church? It's the one place in the world where you find the truth. 1 Timothy 3:14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Where do I go to find the truth in this world? I go to the church. I go to the church. So you never have endurance apart from sound doctrine. You never have endurance apart from sound doctrine. Endurance, God grants it as we continue in the truth. Say it another way, we do not sell out to the culture. We do not allow in our midst what God hates. Again, I refer you to the seven letters in Revelation. Read those carefully. You will be amazed at how the rebukes of Christ, Christ had rebukes for some of those churches, how those rebukes targeted compromise in doctrine. Pergamum, Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's talking to the church. The Lord of the church is talking to one of his churches. You've compromised. And that there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and there are some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and this is serious. It must not be. Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Isn't that amazing? Why are some of these churches in danger of severe discipline? Because they have compromised doctrinally. They've accepted teachings they should not. And the doctrinal departure, of course, always leads to a moral departure, which is why sexual immorality is wrapped up in these things. Contrast that with praise from the Savior for the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What does it mean to be an enduring church? It means you remain faithful to the truth of God's word. It means you don't acquiesce to the culture. It means you don't allow false doctrine in your midst. It means you don't allow immorality in your midst. It means that you understand that the Lord's church is to be a pure church, which means you practice discipline faithfully. It means you deal with sin in your midst. But even then, we say, yes, 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 we're all about sound doctrine here. We agree. Even then, we're not off the hook, are we? Because you have Ephesus. You have Ephesus. Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstands were the churches. I mean, you're not going to exist. If your love for doctrine is divorced from your love for me, what does it mean to be doctrinally faithful? What does it mean to endure in the truth? It means that our commitment to doctrine is never separate from our devotion. We love the truth because we love Him. We walk in the truth because we love Him. We speak the truth because we love Him and we love others. It's not just a firm faith, it's a fervent faith that's a healthy faith. You may be firm, but are you fervent? You may be a person characterized by sound doctrine, but have you left your first love? Faithful churches are characterized by loyalty to the truth. This church is a faithful church. In that way, it's a model church. How else was it faithful? Faithful churches are characterized by patience when targeted with pain. Your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You're enduring, form of the word aneko. The idea in it is putting up with something. Bearing with it, putting up with it. One lexicon has this, as exercising self-restraint and tolerance. Self-restraint and tolerance. Endure patiently, put up with, bear with. I looked up this particular form of the word everywhere in the New Testament. It consistently carries that idea. Putting up with something, bearing with something. So what are they bearing with, putting up with, tolerating in a godly way? Persecutions. Persecutions. Diogmas is the word. A program of systematic harassment. I mean, a program, as it were. Wanting to inflict pain on purpose. So we're talking about strategies. We're talking about plans. We're talking about purposeful actions meant to inflict pain on the Lord's church. This is what the church faces in the world. Programmatic harassment, afflictions. In that word, we've heard about this word often this weekend, philipsis. In that word is the idea of distress. So I would say persecution is the program, affliction is the pain. The enemies of the church, the enemies of those who speak the truth, programmatically, systematically, strategically, causing the people of God pain, distress. And yet the church bears with it. In a way that reflects Christ. That's an exemplary church. That's a faithful church. Bears with it in a way that reflects Jesus. Suffers in the way our Savior suffered. Brings me to the third thing we see about this exemplary church. It was a church that was a sign to the world. It was a church that was a sign to the world. This is true of all the Lord's churches. As we walk faithfully by His grace, as we live this out the way we should, we become a sign to the world. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When a church believes for God, endures in the truth, in the face of programmatic harassment that is inflicting pain, we feel it, but we remain faithful in a Christ-like spirit, that church becomes a supernatural message to the world. I'm not just saying the church speaks the message of God. I'm saying the church becomes a message from God. The church itself. A faithful church will be a bold church. It will also be a quiet church. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." I mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. When the church is attacked but doesn't respond like natural humanity responds when attacked, when the church is attacked but it bleeds Jesus, that church becomes a supernatural message to the world. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What kind of church are we describing? A fearless one, but not a panicked one. A faithful one, but not a brawling one. Do you understand the difference? Yes, we stand for what is right. When they tell us to close our doors, we say no. But we ought to say it in a bold yet quiet way. We must obey God rather than men. And when the world sees in us a love for God that boils over and a love for them, though they hate us, though they attack us, we love them, but we will not fear them. We love them, but we will not bow to them. That becomes a sign that God is, and that He saves, and that the future He describes is real. Judgment is coming and salvation is coming. And our demeanor says it. Fearless churches signal God's judgment. Fearless churches signal God's deliverance. Divine justice ensures a vindicated bride. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, the day is coming that those who afflict you will be afflicted. Divine justice promises a vindicated bride. God will not just vindicate His own name, but He will vindicate His name as it has been seen and expressed through His people. God will vindicate His church. And divine justice ensures, promises a relieved bride. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you, who are afflicted as well as to us. The day is coming when you'll not only be vindicated, you'll be relieved. The systematic harassment you've suffered will be over. And you will reign on the earth. The world will be flooded with righteousness. Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord. And you will rule and reign with Him. And this divine justice will be delivered personally. When, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. When is this day coming? When He comes from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those. And that vengeance, by the way, belongs to Him, not to us. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That clearly indicates there are people who know the gospel, have heard the gospel, they refuse it. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here today who, that's you. You've heard it, you know it, but now you're not obeying its command, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to the one mediator between God and man, the only Savior given to mankind, the eternal Son of God who stepped out of heaven 2,000 years ago and took to himself a sinless human nature and lived a sinless life on this earth and died on a cross as a substitute for sinners and has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, reigns in the heavens, is coming again. Have you bowed your knee to King Jesus and received him as Lord and Savior? If you know he's the only way to be reconciled to God, you've heard it, you've been taught it, but you reject it, understand, what is in your future? And when you meet with a church that loves him and loves you, yet will not fear you, yet will not bow before you, that is a sign to you that everything that God has said to you through the gospel is the truth. It's the truth. He will inflict everlasting vengeance, but he will also be glorified in everlasting adoration. When he comes in that day, on that day, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints, I love this, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. We marvel now, don't we? But one day when we see him, we will marvel at who he is and what he's done. And all of this, in the case of the Thessalonians, just like it is in our case, was the result of God's grace through faithful gospel ministry. How do we come to stand in such a position? Faithful gospel ministry. To be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. We brought the gospel to you, you believed it. Now the Lord has saved you, set you free, made you his own. And everything I'm saying belongs to you because of God's grace to you. An exemplary church grows in the crucible. An exemplary church. What do we have to do? Simple faithfulness. Be faithful. Be faithful right where you are. What you need is not another location. What you need is to walk in the condition of submission to Jesus as Lord. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in submission to the Scriptures. And an exemplary church signals judgment and salvation to the world because we love God and love people, yet we don't fear man. We fear God and obey him. Last thought, the exemplary church then becomes a motivation for prayer. Meet a church like that. I mean, we pray for all the churches, but when you see God's work in a faithful church, you're motivated to pray for them and for other churches like them. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Lord, would you continue to work in these people in such a way that they live a life that fits with what you've done? Strengthen them to live a life that fits with what you have done for them and your Son. And Lord, bless their work. May make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. What do you desire to do that's biblical, that's right, that's set forth for you in Scripture? What do you desire to walk into the glory of God? May God fulfill every one of those desires. May he be at work so that everything you desire to do in the realm of faith works, may that be fulfilled. Every work of faith by his power. Oh Lord, would you do this? Why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, church. See, that's why we exist, for the glory of Christ. That in our small lives that are no more than a vapor, Jesus would be seen. Jesus would be glorified. And you and him. One day, I mean, this is eschatological, one day Christ will be magnified by his trophies of grace. And at that very same time, you'll be conformed to his image. He will be glorified in you, and you'll be glorified in him. And all of it will be a testimony of the glorious grace of God, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glorious grace on display in his people whom he has saved, one day before his presence, testifying to his glory and conformed to his image. And the message to this world that all of this is true is when you suffer like a Christian. When churches suffer like Christians. We each have an individual life to live, a journey to travel, but don't ever forget, you don't love Jesus if you don't love His church. You don't love Jesus if you don't love His church. And each of our churches are constant. Christ walks in our midst, walks in the midst of the lampstands. And we all face His assessment. And as we live as congregations, there are two things we always bear in mind, that we might please Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. And that we might be found faithful. Strengthen our churches, Lord, that we would be faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for Your grace to us and Your Son. Thank You for the privilege we have to serve You in these days. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.